the doctrine of sin. Now, if you want to get fancy about it, and if you still have that list, anybody still have this list about the different Bible doctrines? This is called, the fancy name for study of sin is hamartiology. Say it together, make you feel smart. Hamartiology. Hamartia is the Greek word for sin. That's where they get it. So the big fancy Bible scholars have titled this whole area of study hamartiology. Now, I had to take four semesters of Greek in college, and I've learned one thing about it. You don't have to have a minute's worth of Greek training to understand the Bible. You can understand it in English. That's what God's given it for. So when I give you these fancy words, I'm not trying to tell you you're missing something. I just want you to think I'm doing my job. Look at these things. So this is hamartiology. It just is the doctrine of sin. That's what it is. Now, if you make a note, the word sin is found in over 1,000 Bible verses. Over 1,000 different Bible verses use the word sin in some degree. So wouldn't you say it's a pretty remarkable subject? It spans both Old and New Testament. You and I are sinners, and you know me, I like to look at the first time a word's used in Scripture. And the first time you see the word sin in Scripture is found in Genesis chapter 4. Look at verse 7. Genesis 4:7. This is God speaking to Cain, of course, and Cain's great folly was he attempted to bring a sacrifice to the Lord that did not contain any blood. Genesis 4:7, God speaking, "If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted, and if thou doest not well," here's the word for the first time in Scripture, "sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." So the first time the word sin is used in Scripture, it's spoken of concerning a man and his refusal to offer a blood sacrifice. So let's make that clear now. Sin, and the first time it's mentioned, is related to a blood sacrifice. Isn't that just like the Lord? He's giving us a hint there. Why do we need a blood sacrifice in the first place? Because of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. That's found in the book of Hebrews. So God's telling Cain here, Cain, you're going to have a chance to make this thing right. If you'll do what's right and bring a sacrifice of a lamb or a ram, you'll be accepted. But if not, that just proves that sin's in your heart and you're too proud to submit. Now, we know what happened with Cain, right? He didn't submit. In fact, he killed his brother out of rage and jealousy. But that's the first time the word sin's used in Scripture. Anybody want to take a guess at who the first people in Scripture are that are ever called sinners? Now, this is the first time the word sin's used. But for the first time the word sinner's used, quite interesting. Turn there, and that's also in Genesis chapter 13. So the first time the word sin is used, it's spoken to Cain. And the first people ever to be called sinners, believe it or not, were a group of Sodomites. And that's in Genesis chapter 13. That's the first people that God in Scripture ever refers to as sinners. Genesis 13, look at verse 13. Genesis 13:13. "But the men of Sodom were wicked," see it, "and sinners before the Lord exceedingly." So the first people God ever identifies as sinners are Sodomites. By the way, he still does. That hasn't changed. So that's the first mention of the word sin and sinners. So keep that in your mind. Over 1,000 Bible verses contain the word sin. What is sin? Let's see if we can define it. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. And it's going to be several references here this morning, but that's what this is, Bible doctrine. What is sin? You can find books and books of 2,000 pages written trying to define for you what sin is. But the Scripture is always clearest, always the most plain, always the most concise. And here's what sin is according to God. And really, his opinion is the only one that matters. In 1 John chapter 3, God tells us where everybody can understand it, what sin is. 1 John chapter 3, here it is. You won't find a simpler definition. 1 John 3, verse 4. 1 John 3, verse 4. "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law." Here's the definition. "For sin is the transgression of the law." That's easy enough, isn't it? Nobody in this room has any trouble understanding that. Sin is the transgression of the law. What is the origin of sin? Here's something that I can't get my mind around. If you can figure it out, come and tell me. I'd like to understand it. But it seems sin's origin goes back before even Satan. Because in heaven, when Satan was the anointed cherub, he was perfect in all his ways. And then the Bible said, until iniquity was found in him. Sounds to me like iniquity is older than Satan. And Satan himself was duped or blinded by sin. So where is sin's origin? I don't think I can answer that question. I do know this, however, God is not the author of sin.
That's right.
I do realize that God's not the creator of sin. You got to be careful when you start trying to answer questions that are not given to expressly in the Bible. So I may not know a lot about sin, but I do know this, God cannot be tempted with sin, nor tempts he any man. So God's not the author of sin, but sin has its roots far back before Adam and Eve. I hope you at least realize that. Sin just didn't make its appearance into the human race until Adam and Eve. But sin is older than Adam and Eve. But, of course, I hope nobody in this room has any trouble believing that that's been passed down for 6,000 years. And you and I are the inheritors of Adam and Eve's sin. What is sin again? It's the transgression of the law. So we see Satan here, the first one that's connected with sin before the creation of the world. So if you want to say it this way, Satan is the original sinner. Before man was created, he sinned and God cast him out of heaven. We all understand that. That's in Ezekiel, that's in Isaiah. What was Satan's sin? Five little letters, and it's at the root of all other sin. P-R-I-D-E. Satan's sin is pride. I want to challenge you with something. Every sin you can think of, take it back to its root, and at the root of your sin lies pride.
Amen.
Let's say a fellow goes out here and kills a man. Do you know what's at the root of that murder? Take it back to its original. I mean, take it back to where it started. And that man, in his pride, has said, God doesn't have the right to tell me thou shalt not kill. Isn't that right? If a man steals something, you say, well, he's greedy. He might be greedy, but before that, he's proud. Because he said in his heart, what right does God have to tell me, thou shalt not steal?
Amen.
So pride is the chief sin, and everything you do that's wrong, trace it back to where it starts. And you know what you'll find? P-R-I-D-E. I can't find any scripture, any sin in Scripture that more irritates the Lord than pride. He abases those who exalt themselves. And that's at the root of all sin, pride. So that's the definition of sin. Now, turn to Romans chapter 7, verse 12. Here's the heart of the lesson this morning. I'm going to make this statement, and I want you to think about it, and then we'll go to the Scripture to show whether or not this statement is true. Here's the statement. Sin cannot exist without there being a fixed standard by which men and angels must abide. Without a fixed standard of what's right, there cannot be any sin. You understand? So sin cannot stand alone. If there were no rules, if there was no standard of righteousness, there'd be no sin. But for sin to exist, there must be somewhere a standard of perfect, absolute righteousness. Now, what is that standard? That's the question. What you may think is right, I may not agree with. What you may think is right, you may not agree with. I may not agree with. Whoever, we're not agreeing with each other. So where's the standard? Where is the fixed authority for what's right? Romans chapter 7, look in verse 25. Verse 12. Romans 7:12. What's the standard? Romans 7:12, wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. There's your standard, the law of God. There's nothing at all wrong with God's law. In fact, the Bible said here it's holy. It says it's holy two different times, and just and good. Do you know why there's sin in this world? Because there's a righteous standard. God gave his perfect law, and any deviation from that law is called what? Sin. Sin is a transgression of the law. So we have a divine, perfect, unchanging standard. And that's why it's so important, folks, that you have the right Bible. Because this Bible contains the standard. This is it. You know the surest way to tell whether or not a stick is crooked is to lay a perfectly straight stick down next to it. And if you have a straight stick, you're going to be able to see the curvature of the one that's bent, right? How do you know if something's right or wrong? Well, lay the Bible down next to it and examine it with Scripture. You'll see how right or wrong that thing is. So sin's a transgression of the law, and we have a perfect right standard. I'm not a bank teller. I never have been. I don't see myself ever in that position, but I have some family members who used to work in banks, and they said that one of the ways they would teach young new tellers to spot counterfeit money was, oddly enough, they didn't give them counterfeit money to study. They emphasized them studying the real thing, the genuine, getting familiar with the real money, how it feels, how it's supposed to fold, things like that. Because the theory is, if you get so familiar with the real thing, when the fake thing comes through your hands, you'll spot it quickly. Now, in my thinking, I think I may give the teller a stack of $100 bills that are counterfeit and say, learn how these counterfeit bills feel. Somebody smarter than me says, that's not the best way to do it. Get somebody acquainted with the real thing, and then when the false thing comes, they'll know it. You see the picture here? Get yourself acquainted with what's in the book, the real thing, amen. Genuine. And then when false teaching comes by, you won't have any trouble spotting it. So sin is a transgression of God's law. God's law is perfect. Turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Matthew 5, 48. We're talking about the divine standard, because without laws, there is no sin. Babies are born in a state of innocence, right? If a baby dies in a state of innocence, that baby goes to heaven. Why is the baby innocent? You ever ask yourself that question? Why is the babe in innocence until the age where God enlightens that child's mind and he knows he's a sinner? Because a baby has no knowledge of the divine fixed standard that God's given. And unless there's that divine standard, there can be no iniquity. We agree with that, right? And I believe God deals the same way with people who have mental disabilities, mental retardations. I believe God deals with those people the same way. In other words, you have to have an understanding of what is right and what is true and holy before you can be accountable for breaking that law which is true and holy. Amen? You can sin in ignorance. And so even though babies are born sinners, and they all are, yours and mine too, born in sin, that sin's not imputed to them until they can understand that there is a righteous fixed law somewhere. So that's why babies and folks with mental handicaps are innocent. Because they don't have a full understanding like you and I do of what God's law is. Now, Matthew 5:48, something else about this law that God's fixed. Matthew 5:48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. So we have two standards, really. One is the law of God, and two is the character of God. This verse says God is perfect, isn't it? Okay, if he's perfect and we're not perfect, what do you call the gap? That's sin, isn't it? Sin is where we come short of the glory of God. That sounds like a verse, doesn't it? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And only through the new birth can I obey verse 48. Can I have the nature of God imparted to me by being born again? Outside that, folks, I have no way of ever attaining to God's perfection. There's a great gap there. So this is what sin is. And let me give you something else about sin. It goes by different names in Scripture. You may want to mark some of these down, at least put them in your memory bank. Iniquity. The word iniquity in Scripture is also a word for sin. The word iniquity literally means to miss the mark. Let's say this is God's standard here. Let's say this floral arrangement. That's where God expects us. That's the mark. That's the place we ought to strive. You know what iniquity is? Iniquity is when we miss the mark, when we don't hit God's perfect standard. So when you commit iniquity, you know what you're doing? You're missing the mark of God's standard. And not only are you missing the mark, you're hitting the wrong mark. Right? Always understand that. It's not just you miss the mark of God, you're hitting the wrong mark entirely. So that's iniquity. Another word for sin is transgression. We know what that means, right? Transgression comes from the word trespassing. Transgression means you're somewhere or doing something you're not supposed to be doing. When you trespass on someone else's property, what are you doing there? You're going into lands that are not your own. They belong to somebody else. So trespassing God's law is sin. Wickedness is another word. Evil is another word. And uncleanness. Now, for the rest of the lesson today, let's look at the two categories in which all sin can be divided. First of all, turn to John chapter 8. I don't care what the sin is, you can divide all sin into one of two categories. And this is something that everybody here knows, I'm sure. But a little refresher, of course, won't hurt us. First category is sins of commission. Second category are sins of omission. You can sin by what you do, and you can sin by what you leave undone. So you've got it coming or going, so to speak. You and I have to be on lookout for both these categories. First of all, what is sin of commission? Well, commission, the root word means commit. When you commit something, what are you doing? You're doing something. It's action. And in John 8:34, here's what the scripture said. John 8:34, Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." Now, nobody needs for me to spend 30 minutes telling you the different types of sin mentioned in Scripture. But we can say this. Sin of commission is when you do something that is against God's law. You have committed sin. Everybody agrees with that. You're committing, you're doing it, something you're doing. It's not that the devil made you do it. We give him a lot of credit that he doesn't deserve. You know who your biggest enemy is many times is your flesh. That gets you into trouble, and it sort of makes us feel better to say, well, the devil made me do it. Well, the devil may have given you the idea, but you took him up on his offer, and you did the rest from there, right? Any takers this morning? Amen. All right. Tough crowd. You must have still in bed, some of you. But here's the second part of that category where most Christians miss it. Most of you folks here today won't be tempted with murder or drunkenness or adultery or fornication. As far as I know, none of you would be tempted that way. But you know where most Christians miss it when it comes to this issue of sin? It's not so much the things you do which are wrong, it's the things you leave undone that are right. And for that, look in James chapter 4. James chapter 4. We fool ourselves into thinking many times that if I avoid doing wrong, I'm okay. If I stay away from the liquor, and if I stay away from the bars and adultery and the bad TV shows and bad language and all that, we think we're doing okay if I can just avoid all that evil. Well, those things are right and true, and you should avoid those things. But here's where we miss it. And this is Satan's masterpiece so many times. James chapter 4. Look in verse 17. James 4:17. Here's the other category. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, what is it?
Sin.
So there's sins of commission, things you do that are wrong, and then there's sins of omission, things you fail to do that you ought to do. Kind of gets pretty convicting at that point, doesn't it? How many times have we known to do something that's good, and we fail to do it? Seems to me from God's word that that carries just as high a penalty with it as doing those things which are wrong. Do you know you ought to be a witness for Jesus Christ? You know that. Well, if you're not a witness, what have you committed? Sins of omission, those things you leave undone. Do you know you're to pray and read your Bible and attend church every time you can? Do you know those things are right? Sure you do. I wonder how many of these empty pews this morning could have been occupied by people who could have been here. And they knew they should be here. You know what their sin is this morning? Omission. They've left undone those things that are done. Now, I want to give you one more passage here, and that's in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. And then we'll conclude back over in Psalm 51. But Matthew 23, look there. There's a group of men in the New Testament. You and I know them as Pharisees. And they prided themselves on what they did. They did the good thing, and they did that which was right. And these Pharisees were so religious that they would take their spices from their spice racks at home and tithe a tenth of it. You ladies imagine doing that? Getting your salt shaker at home, you know, and dividing up a tenth of what's in the salt shaker and bringing that to the house of the Lord, and cinnamon, all that. Wouldn't that be something? Don't put it in our offering plate. That's not what we're looking for here. But Psalm 23 is what they did. Look in verse number 23. Matthew 23, verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. See, that was their spices. They tithed off their spices and have, that's the word, omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done and not to leave the other, see the word, undone. You know what the problem with these Pharisees were? They were doing the right things, but they weren't doing all the right things. So you can do good and right things, but if you're leaving some other good and right things undone, you know what God says to you? To you, it is sin. So maybe it'd be good for us to pray this way. Lord, not only do I pray you keep me from committing evil, Lord, but remind me what I'm supposed to be doing as well. Don't let me commit the sins of omission. Now, finally, the day that we close, look back in Psalm 51. Here's where the rubber really meets the road. What does sin do to a Christian? What does sin do to a believer? Psalm 51, here is a believer. His name was David. He's the apple of God's eye, a man after God's own heart. And in Psalm 51, you know what's just happened to David? He has just been caught in the sin of adultery with Bathsheba. God gave David about 12 months to repent, and David tried to hide his sin. And one day, David gets a knock at the palace. Guess who it is? It's the preacher. You know how that goes. And you look out the blinds, you know, you see some the blinds or the curtains moving, and then you see them shut real fast, and TV goes off, lights go off, there's not a sound in the house, you know. Somebody's in the house holding the dog's mouth closed. Hey, I've been there. You fellas who've been visiting, you know how that is. So, but anyway, David couldn't do it, you know. Knock on the door, here comes preacher. His name's Nathan, the prophet. And he comes to David and said, you're the man. You've committed adultery and murder, and God's found you out. Now, David was a real rascal for doing all that. He was wrong. He knew he was wrong. But yet, when God confronted him with his sin, David's heart broke. And that's what God's looking for.
That's right.
If God had to only use perfect men, I'm afraid there wouldn't be anybody in this room or this world he could use. But I believe God's looking for men who, when they have seen the error of their ways, they're heartbroken about it. And they come to him with a contrite spirit. Here's what David did. Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. First thing sin does to a believer is it puts you in need of God's mercy.
Amen.
How many of you, and I can raise my hand, how many of you are thankful that you didn't get the due rewards of all the sin you've committed?
Amen.
So you see what sin did? It put us in need of God's mercy. And God is merciful. God never winks at sin. Let me say this. God never excuses sin. But aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that he didn't allow your sin to come full harvest in your life? He's been very gracious to us. That doesn't mean that he's swept your sin under the rug. It just means he's had mercy on you. Then it says here, verse 2, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Sin makes a believer feel dirty, doesn't it? I mean, you honestly have the feeling as though you're defiled. David said here, wash me and cleanse me. When you sin, don't you feel like you've been rolling around in the mud trough? Don't you feel defiled? That's what sin does to a believer. Now, an unbeliever doesn't know what that feels like. But a Christian who has sinned, they can't go on and go on and go on with it without this feeling of defilement. And David said, wash me. Verse 3. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. For if you're a Christian, you've sinned. You know where that sin is? It's always right there. It's always hovering right over you. You know it's there. You know you haven't had it taken care of. And it's always in your mind, isn't it? Do you know a sinning Christian's always a fearful Christian? A sinning Christian's always worried when he's going to get caught. David was that way. In fact, he was so afraid of it, he had a woman's husband killed in battle because he was afraid he was going to get caught. So if you want to live a life with good, clear conscience without being afraid, just confess your sins and forsake them. It goes on here next. The Bible says, verse 4, against thee the only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Sin puts a believer under the judgment of God. I'm talking about a Christian now, folks. Sin still brings judgment, even if you're a child of God. It's called chastisement. And God chastises His children because of sin. And He can use any number of methods He wants to chastise us. The most severe method of chastisement in Scripture, pay attention here, the most severe chastisement in Scripture is for God to take a man's life. And He did that in the book of 1 Corinthians. Remember, a man in the church was having sexual relationship with his father's wife. We just assumed that was his stepmother. That's what we assumed. God forbid it was his natural mother. Of course, could have been. It was a wicked thing. And you know what Paul told that church to do? He said, you cast that man out for the destruction of the flesh.
Right.
That the spirit might be saved. Sounds to me like after a while, God gives you over to the devil. Yeah. And any of you know what the devil would do to your body if he were to be given full reign? Just what he would have done to Job's. Take your life. But God didn't allow him. So be careful. 1 John said, there is a sin unto death. Remember that? So if you're a sinning Christian and just go on and go on and go on and never make it right, God may just take you home early. As opposed to letting you take His name through the mud and be a bad witness and bring reproach upon other Christians, God may just take you home. And you say, well, so big deal, I'll be going to heaven. I wouldn't want to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. If I was taken home that way and looked at what I could have been doing for Jesus Christ during my life and all the wasted opportunity. So that's the judgment for sin. Now back here to Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, he's not saying his mother was a harlot when he was conceived. He's just saying from the very moment of conception, I was a sinner. That's how I was. Verse 6. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. He said, I want my heart to be changed. Purge me with hyssop. Hyssop was a little bush, like a little shrub, that the high priest would take and dip the shrub, the tip of the shrub, into the blood in the basin. And you've seen the pictures. He would take and throw splatter of the blood on the altar. That was hyssop. And I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Again, sin defiles. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. This talks about those little bones in your ear. Have you ever studied those little bitty bones in your ear? You know what the fancy scientific name for them are? If anybody gets this, man, I'll be real impressed. What's that? They're called ossicles. O-S-S-I-C-L-E-S. Now, that's the scientific name. They've got other little words to them, more common words. What'd you say?
Hammer anvil.
That's what I'm talking. Yeah, that's the common. That's the street terminology. But there are little bones in your ear called ossicles. Some of you look at me like, you know, you had something in your cornflakes this morning. They're there. They really are. And David said here, make me to what? Hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. What he's saying is, Lord, my sin has caused you to break these little bones in my ear, so to speak, and I can't hear joy and gladness anymore. Do you know a Christian that cannot experience God's joy and gladness as a Christian who has so much sin in their life and they're not willing to confess and forsake that thing? There are Christians that come to this church every week, I'm sure. And they go through the motions, but they don't have the joy in their heart like other Christians do. They can't seem to get what the blessing is about. Why is it? They can't hear joy and gladness anymore. Sin's in their heart. And so, said verse number 9, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me, verse 10, a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. David said, Lord, I just need a clean heart. I just need to have a makeover. Verse 11, cast me not away from thy presence. Sin separates you from the Lord. If you're a Christian, this doesn't separate you from your salvation. This separates you in your fellowship. You can be far from God and still be a child of God. How many of you realize that? You can be in the far country and still be a child. Still a child, just far away. Verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Have you ever lost the joy of your salvation? Notice it doesn't say restore to me thy salvation. Just the joy of it. You can be genuinely on your way to heaven and you're not being enjoying a minute of it. What causes that kind of Christian life? Sin. That's what we're talking about here. Sin causes you to lose the joy of your salvation. Don't you want to enjoy it? Don't you want to do more than just have it? Don't you want to enjoy it? God meant for you to enjoy it. And David said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. Here's something else I want you to give attention to, verse 13. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Here's the point from verse 13. You cannot be a good witness for Jesus Christ as long as there's unconfessed sin in your life. David said, Lord, cleanse me, and then, see it, will I teach transgressors thy ways. You'll never be an effective soul winner unless you keep short accounts of your sin with the Lord. Confess those things, forsake them. And then verse 14, deliver me from, what's the word here? Blood, guiltiness. Has your sin ever made you feel guilty? You ever felt like a guilty criminal on the run? That's what sin does, it brings guilt. O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. A sinful Christian doesn't repent and come to the Lord, they may sing with their tongue, but they can't sing from their heart. They can't praise the Lord. Verse 15, O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. If you want to have a significant prayer and praise life, keep your heart right with the Lord. Verse 16, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. What's God looking for from a sinning Christian? Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. When you come to the Lord broken over your sin, you're in good ground. God, that's what He delights to see. If you have children and they've done wrong and they come to you and they're broken about what they've done wrong, I mean, they're sincerely sorry, are you going to continue to chastise that child? I mean, if they're already broken about their sin, I'm not saying if they've come to you trying to lie about it and cover it up. If they come to you and say, here's what I've done, I'm broken about this, you're not going to continue to punish the child because they're already paying for what they've done. It's condemned their own heart. And when you come to the Lord truly broken about your sin, He forgives you, cancels that out. But it's when we hide it that He's forced to bring the chastisement. You see, all this doesn't make you just hate sin. I mean, you see how black and ugly sin is. And then David finally here, he says, verse 18, do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion, build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. What he's saying here is, once my heart's been cleansed, once I've confessed and forsaken, then I can go back to serving the Lord. I can get back on the job. So this has been just a condensed version of what sin is, what it does to a Christian, and why we should avoid it, because it has long-term consequences. And only the blood of Christ can cleanse us and make us whole again. All right, let's have a word of prayer here before we take a little break and move. Yes, sir.